Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives tonight. Brothers and sisters of hope and everyone with us here this evening, I find it interesting that right smack and dab in the middle of this whole, maybe the greatest evangelism passage in all the New Testament, for sure the Gospels, is really the subject of worship. Jesus is reaching out to the Samaritan woman. She goes into this topic of worship, and Jesus picks up right in the middle of it, telling her what worship is and what the Father's seeking. And what this tells us, in the very least, what many people have noticed, I think there's something to it, is that the goal of evangelism is worship. We evangelize in order that God may be worshiped and praised. And part of our evangelistic task is that we're actually the means by which, a small means, no doubt, but a means along with all other believers all over the world, of filling heaven full of worshipers. In fact, if you want to know what's going on in heaven, you just read Revelation 4, 5, all through Revelation, what's happening in heaven is people are worshiping God, praising him, singing to him. Heaven is filled with worship, and all eternity will be filled with us worshiping God. I doubt that's all we're going to be doing, but if you think of worship as all of life, which it is, then worship is all we'll be doing in our work, in our singing. Everything we're going to be doing in heaven is going to be filled with the worship of God. And so evangelism is simply adding to the number of people that are going to be worshiping God. It's simply going out and gathering those that God has already decreed will be worshiping him in heaven. And I want us to look at tonight just four things from these verses, beginning with verse 19. What is worship? Second, how should we worship? Third, what does worship accomplish? And then finally, what makes our worship possible? So let's begin with what is worship? Worship is simply ascribing worth to someone or to something. Revelation 4, the elders fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Simply ascribing to God the worth that is due his name. That's what it is to worship someone. It's to tell them what they're worth. It's to treat them as worthy of one's worship. Something else about worship is that it's something all people do. Everyone worships. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 came all the way to Jerusalem to worship, even though he was not allowed to get into the temple. According to Deuteronomy 23:1, he came anyways. The Samaritan woman worshiped in her own way. We're worshiping. Every human being around the world is worshiping. Worship is something that all people do. Every human being has something in their life that they're bowing down to, that they're treasuring in their heart, and that they're saying, "I'm going to give my time, my energy, my money to in an unlimited way." That's what it is people worship. Every human being is worshiping, and we do it all the time. One theologian put it this way, said, human beings have to worship. We were made to worship. We don't eat all the time, we don't sleep all the time, but we worship 24/7, except I guess when we're sleeping. The moment, if any one of us is awake, we're worshiping. We're worshiping something. Maybe we're worshiping a few things at the same time, but we are worshiping something or someone. We were made to worship, and we're all doing it all around the clock. It's just a matter of not if we're worshiping, but what we're worshiping or who it is that we're worshiping. And something else about worship is that all of life is worship. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in the Apostle Paul's view, our very living, the presenting of our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice is worship. But I mention that because that is extremely important. And our view of worship should be bigger than something we do on our living room couch as a family, or maybe in our closet personally, or on Sunday corporately with other believers. I want our view to be bigger because it is bigger. All of life is indeed worship. What we do Monday at our job is part of our worship of the Lord. What we do Tuesday in our neighborhood is part of our worship of the Lord. But the worship spoken of in this particular passage in John 4, if you put it in context, is speaking of what the Samaritans did on Mount Gerizim and what the Jews did in Jerusalem at the temple. And so it has in mind not the everyday worship of God and what we do in our vocations, but more the corporate aspect of worship, what the Jews did and what the Samaritans did in their respective locations. So if you want to translate that into the New Covenant, you might say it has more direct application to what believers do when we get together and corporately worship the Lord on Sundays, whether in Pella or Madagascar or Spain. So the second thing I'd like us to notice, not just what is worship, but how should we worship? And if you take a look at verse 23, Jesus makes it very simple. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So how we should worship, it's just really two words. We should worship in spirit, and we should worship in truth. I'd like to just begin with worshiping in truth. So worshiping in truth has to do with worshiping with correct information, worshiping with knowledge, worshiping with the truth rather than a lie. And Jesus says something interesting here. He says, look, you Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. We know what we're worshiping. You Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping. And there's a couple reasons why he would say you Samaritans actually don't know what you worship. The first reason is this. The Samaritans' worship was a corrupted worship. When the Lord sent the northern 10 tribes of Israel into exile by Assyria in 722 BC, that land of Israel was re-inhabited by the Assyrians with people from Babylon, Cuth, Ha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. And we're actually told that in 2 Kings 17:29. Here's what took place. Every nation made gods of its own. This is the people who are, the Israelites are gone. The Assyrians re-inhabited the land of Israel with a lot of foreigners, with some leftover Israelites. And this is describing what took place. Every nation made gods of its own, put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. So Samaria became a land of rather confusing worship. The people there are worshiping their own local deities, and they're also worshiping Jehovah, the Lord. They're trying to do, as it were, a double duty. So when Jesus says, you worship what you don't know, what he's saying is, look, your worship is very confusing. You're not actually worshiping the true way. You've got false gods that you're also worshiping alongside the only true and living God. But the second thing that he's likely referring to is that the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch out of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. Their Bible looked like Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they just got rid of everything through Malachi. And so though those texts might be somewhat useful to them, they were not authoritative as the word of God. So what Jesus is saying is you worship what you don't know. What he's getting at is your knowledge of God is severely limited. You only know God as he's revealed himself in Genesis through Deuteronomy, but Joshua through Malachi, all the rest of it, where you see a whole lot more of God, you don't know that part of God. You don't know him as he really is in all the fullness of his revelation. And so he's saying, look, we Jews, we have the fullness of God's revelation. You Samaritans, you don't. Which causes us to conclude that the truth that we're called to worship in is what Scripture lays out as true. All of Scripture is what tells us what is true in our worship. So to worship God in truth is to worship him according to what he has laid out in his word. So just briefly, what has God laid out in his word? Well, if you walk through the Bible, you see tons of aspects of this. And some of this is from our Westminster Directory of Public Worship. Actually, they lay out what are elements of worship when God's people come together. Well, God wants us to worship him with all sorts of music and singing and dance and tons of instruments. Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150:4, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe. You can go all through the Psalms. There's just so much of it. He wants us to worship him in our praying. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. He wants us to worship him in our reading and preaching the word. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season and out of season. He wants us to worship him by giving our testimony. Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Psalm 66:16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. And Paul over and over gave his testimony as well to the people in his letters. He wants us to worship him by the giving of our offerings. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. And then he wants us to worship him in the Lord's Supper and baptisms. Notice he doesn't want us to worship him by getting together on a Sunday afternoon and watching a football game or watching some sort of movie or playing a game of basketball. Maybe we could do those things, but that's not corporate worship. That's not the way God designed worship to operate. He doesn't say, look, when you come together, do whatever you think. You know, just make sure everybody's included. Make sure everybody feels loved and welcomed. And just kind of do as you please. In fact, the Corinthians were almost to the level of trying that. It was so chaotic. They had people speaking in tongues, some prophesying. They weren't even waiting on each other. So you'd have numerous people going at the same time. And then Paul comes in and says, look, God's a God of order. You have to wait. You have to interpret. Like, you have to make sense of this stuff. God, you have to worship in truth. There's got to be truth, and it's got to be understood, or people aren't going to be benefited. You know, there's in America, we sort of have this phenomenon. I'm not sure it's tied to us only. I'm guessing it's not. But worshiping God sometimes takes place, and the mantra is, we worship in a way that makes us feel good. The truth is whatever makes us feel good, or whatever makes us feel good is true for us. And so to worship in the truth, to worship in spirit and in truth means, well, as long as we feel good doing it and make people in worship feel good, then it's true. Well, what's interesting is you look through biblical narratives, as you look through what the Apostle Paul says, a lot of times genuine worship, when we come to God as his word directs, leaves us in conviction, feeling guilty, feeling like, men and brothers, what should we do? Like the people responded to Peter, right? He says, oh, repent and be baptized. I mean, they're just reeling under the weight of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and turning our lives upside down, saying, look, you did this past week, but not again. You can't keep doing this. And so we turn around. And so when we worship in the truth, it's not necessarily going to make us feel good. And that's what a lot of churches, a lot of people are missing. Is that when you just unleash the word, it does its own work. When you just worship God according to the truth, the Holy Spirit does amazing, powerful things, fills us up to the full. Though our filling up to the full may first acquiring a good cutting down before we actually are filled up and filled with joy. So just let me note this. The truth is necessary, for it is the truth which moves our spirits. Worship in spirit without truth would be similar to like a random adrenaline rush that came upon us for no reason other than our adrenal gland just said, hey, time to kick some stuff out here. We're like, oh, that feels amazing. That feels good. Why are you excited? I have no idea, but I feel on top of the world. That's what it would be to worship in spirit without the truth. And, you know, sometimes we as pastors can be guilty of this. I remember early on when I first learned how to preach, I think I've told you this, that in seminary, one professor, Dr. Venema, told us the first 5 years of sermons will be horrendous. So I thought, well, simple, uneducated me, let's get those out of the way with as soon as possible. So let's preach as much as possible right now so I can get those 5 years out of the way as quickly as possible. And I would go around preaching and be a little too excited. And one person actually pulled me aside and said, I can see that you're really excited about this passage and about the truth that's found in Christ, but we'd like to be excited too. So you got to settle down, dude. And you got to explain what you're excited about so that we can worship too. Because otherwise, the only one in worship is you. You're the only one worshiping God. We want the truth too. And so that was really helpful for me to understand that, look, the truth is what moves our hearts. Otherwise, it's barren. We're moved. Well, even our singing, we sing. We sing certain things. We don't sing other things because we sing the truth. And the truth is what forms us and shapes us and causes us to worship God and have our hearts go out to Him and say, wow, Lord, amazing. We praise you. You're glorious. Thank you for doing these things for us. You know, what it looks like, the people on the road to Emmaus, they're talking. Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him. And then in 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus, wouldn't that have been a great conversation to be part of? But Jesus teaches them all these things. And then in verse 32, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's worship in the truth. That's worship in the truth. Jesus unfolds these things to us and our hearts are just on fire. This is amazing. Look at this person. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done for us. For me? Wow. Okay, now I'm ready to go out and serve. What's so exciting about this truth? Why does God want us to focus on the truth? Why is scripture something that we have to abide by? Why is it something that God gives? It sounds so restrictive and joy-killing and sounds more like attending a funeral than it does a worship service. Well, let's just say that the Bible's got this pretty great message. It's about this God who created human beings who rebelled, right? And then all on his own, nobody forced him to do this, he said, you know what? I actually want some of them in heaven. And I'm gonna come down, and my son's gonna come down, and he's going to go and suffer in their place, and he's going to die in their place, and then he's going to rise again. And what my son has done, I'm going to credit to their account. I'm going to give them all of his righteousness just when they believe in him. That's all they got to do. And so I'm going to give these rebellious, horrendous people, sinners like you and me, I'm going to give them eternal life if they'll just believe in my son. Beloved, that's what the Bible's all about. That's the truth that causes us to worship. That's the truth that we look in week in and week out. All over the world, Christians are focusing on this great word, this good news that is proclaimed to us through Christ. And that's that very message. It's that news that causes us to worship. So we need the truth in worship. But the other thing we need in worship is not just the truth, but also spirit. You could say worship in spirit or worship with heart or with desire or with joy. Now, this can mean a few things, worship in spirit. The first thing that it means is that since God is spirit, after the death of Christ, we don't need to worship him in one location. We can worship the Lord anywhere. More on that in the conclusion. The second thing it means is this, that unless the truth of who God is penetrates by the Holy Spirit, we will be unmoved. Unless the Spirit works in our spirits, we will not be able to worship God truly. But maybe the third and I think primary thing that worshiping God in spirit and in truth means is this. We've not really worshiped unless the truth has penetrated our innermost being. Worship is not just going through the religious motions, but meditating on these truths and being moved by them. Let me put it this way. All around the world today, and maybe here in Pella, and maybe here at Hope, though I hope not, there are conservative Christians who are worshiping with a biblical liturgy, what they might call their perfect liturgy, who went through the motions of worship but didn't worship God for even 1 second. Not a bit of worship actually took place in their heart because they thought worship was simply something you attend, not something you actually come and do. They think worship is something that you go through the external motions of, but it's not something that comes from the inside and issues forth in external manifestations like singing and prayer and praising God and a changed life. So beloved, there's plenty of people that are going through the motions in truth, but their spirits, their inner beings, their hearts are indeed no part of it. If you read the Psalms, Psalm 95:6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." It doesn't say, "Oh, come, let us simply attend a worship service and go through the motions." The call is, look, not just come and be here, but come and worship. And it's a call to every believer. Every believer, come to get together with God's people, and don't just attend, don't just sing, worship. Your heart has to be in this. We've got to be worshiping God from the inside out, enamored with Him, delighting in who He is. Worship is from the heart. Psalm 86:12, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart." And Matthew 15:7 negatively tells us that worship has to be from the heart. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" So Jesus is saying, look, there's a lot of you Jews, Pharisees, and scribes who are actually singing. You're talking about how great I am, but your heart, 1,000 miles away. Your worship, it's vain, empty. There's nothing there. So worshiping in spirit means that we're worshiping with our hearts, that we're genuine in what we're doing, that we really mean it. We're not just saying the words. We're not just attending saying, well, I worshiped because I was sitting through a liturgy that I think is right. We may not have worshiped a second. Worship is, I'm going to go and worship according to the truth, and I'm going to love God, and I'm going to praise Him according to who He's revealed Himself to be. And my heart is going to be right in there, and I'm not just going to use my lips. I'm finding my delight in Him. You know, this will look different, right? Some worship services you go to, it looks more like a funeral, right? Almost no emotion, no expression, no amens, nothing. Some worship services you go to, tons of moving around, tons of singing, tons of dancing in the pews, tons of joy, just externally seeing. But again, does that define worship? No. Where's God concerned about our worship? In the heart, in spirit, not in external manifestations, though they will come as an expression of what's in our heart. But God is concerned about worship, and not just in truth, but in the spirit, internally, beloved, in our hearts. So what does true worship accomplish? Let me just a couple things briefly. True worship actually gets rid of idols immediately. If you look at the Samaritan woman, she tried to avoid giving up her idol. She kind of procrastinated. I know the Messiah is coming. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And then Jesus says, "I who speak to you, am He." And it seems like what she was really saying is, look, I don't want my life to change right now. I don't want to have you walk into my life and change everything right now. The Messiah comes, He'll tell us how to worship. He'll tell us what I need to do. And then Jesus turns her entire life upside down when He says, "I'm actually the one that you're waiting for." In other words, you can't delay any longer. You just said, when Messiah comes, He'll tell you everything. You'll know where to worship God and how to worship Him. You'll know what to do with your life, as it were. And I'm standing right here. The Messiah's come. So it's time to get on the bandwagon now. Her life turned all the way upside down. In fact, so much so, she ran into town and told everybody else. They believed her, and they came out and they trusted Jesus Christ too. She turned into a tremendous evangelist. And what this did is this drove out her idols, all the excuses for her idols, immediately. Let me put it this way. I remember listening to a lecture series of preaching by Tim Keller and Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney was the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for years. And they were, he was a great teacher actually of preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and Keller, a student of his on preaching Christ and preaching the gospel. And one thing that was mentioned, I can't remember who said it, Keller or Clowney, they said, some people view preaching and worship as simply filling up heads with information that can be used during the week. But when you see people encounter God in worship, what they encountered was a life-changing event that didn't necessarily change them that week, but it changed them on the spot. That worship is something where, at that very moment, during the worship service, we are being changed and we are being equipped. And then we leave here, oh, sure, to be sure, with more information. But we're changed by that information on the very spot. Our lives are changed. Our hearts are changed. We're looking at life a bit differently. We're seeing things through new eyes. We're being reminded of truths that we had forgotten about and needed to be reminded of. and we're saying, hey, look, I've got Monday coming, I've got Friday coming, I've got this coming down this week. I can't do this the same way I thought I was going to do it. I need to love this person better. I need to relate in a different way. I need to wake up in the morning with different motivations. That's what it is to worship God, to be moved in worship. That's what worship does, is it gets rid of our idols. It changes us at that very moment so that we can't walk out of worship the same. We can't go relate to somebody the same way we thought we were going to relate to them when we walked into church. We're like, wait a minute, that wasn't going to work. I've got to be done with that now. I need to honor and serve the Lord. So one thing that if the woman of Samaria was trying to kick the can of repentance down the road, Jesus didn't let her. And Augustine was actually admitted to this. He wanted to serve the Lord, so to speak. And he said, I was an unhappy young man, wretched as at the beginning of my adolescence, when I prayed for you for chastity and said, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. Genuine worship gets rid of the not yet. And it says, I'm in. Augustine, Lord, I'll serve you. Just, man, I don't really want to do it now. Can you give me a little bit of time? But when we genuinely worship God, here's what happens. We say, I don't need any more time. All the ugliness of the false gods I've been worshiping and serving, all the ugliness of the sins that I've been catering to in my life, they look so horrible in the light of God's beauty. I'm done with them. I can't do tomorrow like I did yesterday. I can't do Tuesday like I'm doing today. It just fades away. It's got to go. That's what worship does. It gets things to change in our lives immediately. And the second thing worship does, true worship, is it shapes us into the image of Christ. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, there's a fascinating passage. Here's how it reads. The nation's idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And catch this. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So one author actually put it this way. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. And Ellen Vaughn, a Christian author, in Discovering Joy Through Everyday Thankfulness, wrote something that really hit me upside the head, and I hope it is beneficial for you. She said, I find this notion that we become just like our idols rather compelling. First, it explains why people who idolize their dogs start to look like them. Second, though few in North America actively worship totems of wood or stone, many focus their attention and affections on their wealth. They end up as unfeeling and incapable of real love as the cold bank vaults in which their financial documents and account numbers and stock transactions are stored. Now work with that a little bit. If we worship fashion and clothing, we become impatient and shallow because the fashions change every year and clothing's only skin deep. If we worship money, we become cold and insensitive, for money has no relational warmth. It doesn't care how much it hurts you or ruins you when it leaves. It has no personality or genuine care for people. If you worship career, you become a user of people because careers care nothing about service to those who can benefit you, but only about connecting with those who are of use to you. Beloved, we become what we worship. What does God want us to become like? Who does God want us to become like? Why did God save us? He didn't save us to say, hey, look, I'll forgive you for all your sins and deal with them. You can live however you please, and I really don't care what you look like after 50 years of being my child. No, he says, I'm saving you, and I am recreating you in the image of my son. So God wants us to look more like his son. How do we get there? Worship the son. Worship God. Then we become more and more like him. When we are enamored with God, when we learn about who God is and the truth, when our hearts go out to him, we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, what makes our worship possible? If you look at verse 21, Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, we're a long way from Jerusalem and from Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and here we are worshiping the Lord through Christ. What made this possible? Jesus tells us, the hour. The hour's coming. What is the hour in John's gospel? It's Jesus' death on the cross. It's the hour that he's facing in Gethsemane, when the Father's wrath is being put down in front of him, when he's got to go and hang in our place, when he's got to be dried out and parched and undergo ultimate spiritual thirst so that we'll never have to face it. That's the hour that changes everything. And this hour where Jesus died in our place, this hour where Jesus broke down the dividing wall, the curtain torn in two from top to bottom, and the way made into the Holy of Holies now, that hour has created this possibility that we Gentiles, I think I'm looking at a crowd of Gentiles, I know I'm one, we Gentiles can now worship God here in Pella, Iowa. You know what Jesus' death enabled? It enabled this gospel to go out, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's you and me. And so why can we worship God? How is this even possible that here in Pella, Iowa in 2021, we're worshiping God? How is that possible? Jesus died. Jesus went to the cross for us. The partition wall was broken down through his death. The curtain was opened. And God said, it's time for this gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. Paul, you start. Get going. And after Paul, the believers are going to take this gospel out and out, all through Europe, to the UK, over the channel to the United States. And here we are centuries later. And you and I catch this, believe in Jesus, and we worship God according to the same truth as the first Christians did in the book of Acts. Jesus' death has accomplished this. His work has made this possible. So you and I this very day can sing. I just find it fascinating. Why do we know about this God? Why do we have eternal life? Why can we worship him? Because Jesus is willing to go all the way to the cross. And that just put in motion this entire spreading of the gospel, and you and I benefit from it. And now God says this, as it were, you're my evangelist in Pella. I need a lot of worshipers. I need worshipers that are going to fill heaven. And you're going to go out there and tell people. Evangelism, why evangelize? Because God wants to be worshiped. He wants people who this day are not praising him. He wants them praising him next year and next decade and next century. And by his grace, through our work and through our testimony, he will be saving people who will worship him. Let's pray.